Our text this morning is out of Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. I'll give you a chance to turn there. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The resurrection liberates the redeemed from the power of the fear of death. Let me say that again. The resurrection liberates the redeemed from the power of the fear of death. Our culture is schizophrenic. That's not a very profound discovery. Anybody who watches the news can tell that. But our culture has a very schizophrenic relationship with death. We're both fascinated with it and love it, and we're terrified of it and hate it. Death is a part of our culture. Watch TV or a video game or a movie. We're entertained by murder. Murder is one of the most constant themes in the entertainment we watch. The things that we laugh at, the things that we smile at, the things that we enjoy often are centered on murder. We watch sports that grow ever more violent and bloody and brutal every single year. We love death. We love it so much that our streets run red with random acts of murder. Drive-bys and active shooters litter the news. Citizens murder police. Police murder citizens. Children murder their parents. And parents murder their children by the millions. We are in a culture in love with death. Yet, we live in dread fear of death. We have, over the past year, invented trillions of dollars that must be paid someday by someone. And those trillions of dollars will harm those who have to pay it. And in that course of the last year, we've destroyed thousands of businesses, destroyed countless lives, and forcibly and voluntarily destroyed the education of children, and forcibly and voluntarily surrendered our constitutional rights, and forcibly and voluntarily sacrificed our entire way of life because we live in dread fear of even a very small chance of death. We both love and loathe death. We delight in it and we dread it. Death is, for the American people, as the philosopher said, a mysterium tremendum et fascinans, a tremendous and fascinating mystery. Death in its power drives philosophy. Death in its power is the heart of religion. The inevitability and the mystery of death causes it to hulk and loom over every aspect of our lives. And death takes hold and power over even those who hate their own lives. Even those who long for death are terrified of it. Hamlet says that miserable people would just kill themselves if it weren't for their slavery to the fear of death. The Dane says, aye, and there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil? Hamlet says it would be better to die because so many people live in such misery. And it would be great to escape the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. But yet, if you die, you don't know what comes after. You don't know what dreams will come when we shuffle off this mortal coil. Will it be better? Will it be worse? Will you rise to the heavens or will you sink down to the depths? You don't know. And so death holds you in fearful slavery. Bunyan, in the wonderful Pilgrim's Progress, says the same thing. Evangelist comes to Christian before Christian is converted, and he sees Christian weeping as he reads the Bible, and the evangelist asks Christian, he says, "Why are you weeping? Wherefore dost thou weep?" And he says, "I see by this book in my hand that I am bound to die, and after that I will sink lower than the grave." And evangelist asks him, "Why are you unwilling to die, since this life is filled with so many sorrows?" And Christian says, he says, "I'm afraid to die because I know that after death comes judgment." He lived in slavery of the fear of death. This theme runs through every culture, in every society, through all of human history. People live in fear of death. Fear of death dominates human society. The greatest acts of evil in all of human history have been accomplished through the manipulation and the fear of death. Just in the Easter story, we don't have to go anything beyond the Passion Week story. Just in the Easter story, we have the greatest acts of evil committed by humankind. We see before Jesus died, Peter is terrified of death. Peter, in his boldness and in his brashness, he tells Jesus, I will never fall away. And Jesus says, "Peter, not only will you fall away, you will deny me. You will reject me." And Peter says, "Even if I have to die for you, I will never deny you." And yet some little slave girl comes up to Peter and says, "Didn't I see you with Jesus?" "No." Slave girl says again, "Didn't I see you with Jesus?" "I know I did." "No." And somebody says, "Well, surely you're one of Jesus' guys. You're a Galilean. We can tell by your accent." And he calls down curses on himself and says, "I don't know the man. I don't know the man or what you speak of." He denied his Lord. He says, "I don't know him." He denied his Lord because of fear of death. Turn with me to John chapter 18, and we'll see the power of the fear of death. John chapter 18, we look at Jesus on trial. And while Jesus is on trial, we see a very fascinating insight into the man who had power over him. Pontius Pilate, in John 18, he asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus gives him an answer and says, "Well, where'd you get that idea?" Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? It was your own people, your own chief priests who handed you over to me. What have you done?" Now we know that Pilate was willing to assault and offend the high priest of Israel. We know that from Mark. Pilate wanted to let Jesus go because he wanted to stick it to the religious rulers. And over through 18, through John chapter 18, we see that Pilate is speaking with Jesus. And look at verse 38. Jesus tells him, he says, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And Pilate says, "What is truth?" And with this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Not only does he say, "You can't find him guilty." Not only does he say, "I find him not guilty." He says, "There's no basis for a charge. You can't even come up with a reason to accuse him. This isn't even worthy of a trial." And he tries to set him free. He says, but because it's your custom for me to set somebody free at Passover, let's do it. And he says, "Do you want me to set free the king of the Jews?" Because he wanted to set Jesus free. And they said, no, give us Barabbas. And so he thinks he'll placate the crowd. He has Jesus brutally beaten and flogged, the skin ripped from his flesh with the scourge. And he says again, he says, "Look, I am bringing him out to you again to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." He is trying to set him free. Pilate is trying to set Jesus free. And they cry out again, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate says, "You take him and you crucify him, because I find no basis for a charge against him." Pilate was not a righteous man. Pilate was a bloody man and a violent man. And yet he was unwilling to crucify Jesus because he knew that he would be committing a grave moral evil if he did this. Pilate, the scoundrel that he was, the jaded cynic that he was, Pontius Pilate knew that if he murdered Jesus, he would be doing something that he could never take back. He would be crossing a moral and ethical Rubicon beyond which he could not return. He knew that this was a critical moment in his life, a moment that came by. We all see these moments in our lives, these moments that come once in our lives that will determine by our actions whether we are doing the right thing or the wrong thing, and it will set the direction of everything else for the rest of our lives. And Pilate knows that this is this moment. He knows that this is the moment that will determine whether he is a coward or whether he has courage, whether he is actually a leader of men, whether he is actually a man worthy of the title governor, or whether he's just one more politicking coward. And the Jews insist, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. Verse 8, Pilate heard this. He was even more afraid. He went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? Jesus gave him no answer. Verse 10, don't you realize that I have the power to either free you or crucify you? Pilate is begging Jesus, give me something. Help me set you free. Help me get you off. In verse 12, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. He tried to set Jesus free. Pontius Pilate did not want to crucify Jesus. Pontius Pilate knew that crucifying Jesus would be an unspeakable act of moral evil. And he tried to set him free. And then the chief priests played their trump card. If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. For anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Pilate heard this. He brought Jesus out. He sat down at the judge's seat. He washed his hands and he said, this blood be on your head and the heads of your children. And they said, okay. Why? Because Pilate was afraid of death. Pilate knew an accusation that he opposed Caesar would mean his death. And so he committed an act of unspeakable evil. He crucified God. He murdered God. And he tried to wash his hands of it. But the earliest church creeds all say he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. The church has never forgotten, and the church will never forget, that Pontius Pilate was the man who chose his own life and his own safety and his own career over the life of God. And even after the resurrection, look, turn with me to Matthew 28. Even after the resurrection, even after this unspeakable miracle has happened, the only witnesses to the resurrection, the only witnesses to Jesus coming out of the grave were who? The disciples? No. The women followers? No. The religious rulers? No. A band of Roman soldiers. Just a band of Roman soldiers. We read in Matthew 28, verse 12, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you're to say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Those Roman soldiers knew that if they failed in their charge, they faced the death penalty. That was Roman law. And the chief priests say, look, you're dead one way or another. So why don't you tell our lie and we'll see if we can't save your lives. And we'll bribe you for the bargain. And that story was circulated widely among the Jews to that very day, to the day that Matthew wrote his gospel. How many people refused to believe the resurrection because they believed the story of the guards? How many souls were lost because of their lie? Unspeakable acts of evil happen throughout history and to this day because of the fear of death. The fear of death dominates worldly life. Christless life is dominated by the fear of death. But what about godly life? What about the life of the godly? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He couldn't be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living when they died. Living by faith. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded grace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while some others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what was promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together would they be made perfect. When we look at the godly, when we think about the sermons that we've preached as we've gone through the Old Testament and as we've continued to move through the New Testament, we see that the fear of death is what dominates the world and the worldly. People who have worldly minds, people who are thinking only of this life, they are dominated by the fear of death, and that is the ultimate punishment. Nothing worse can be done than to take someone's life away. That is the ultimate punishment, but the godly do not fear death. The godly cannot be controlled by fear of death. Only faith in Christ can do that. Only faith in Christ, only believing the promises of God can free us from the fear of death. Because the fear of death still looms large. The fear of death can still harm Christians. The fear of death is still the dreadful spear in the hand of Satan, because Satan still holds the power of death. We look at Hebrews chapter 2, and he says that he broke the power, Jesus broke the power of him who holds death. Who holds the power of death, the one who has the holding of death. He still has it. Satan still holds the power of death in this world. But Christians do not need to fear death. Why? Why don't we need to fear death? Because Jesus destroyed it. Where, O death, is thy sting? Where, O grave, thy victory? God has swallowed up death. Death has been gobbled up by Christ, by his death on the cross, and by his resurrection. He has defeated death. The power of death is damnation. The power of death is lostness. The power of death is punishment. But by Jesus tasting death in our place, and by paying for our sin, he has taken our punishment. He has taken our iniquity. He has borne our transgressions. And by rising again, he has robbed death of its power. Jesus is the one who goes into the strong man's house and he binds the strong man and then he robs him of all of his treasures. The strong man is death. And Jesus has gone into death's home and he has bound him. And he's robbed him of everything. He has led captives in his train. He has won the victory. He has conquered all. Brothers and sisters, we do not need to fear death. This country has been dominated for the last year by the fear of death. Now listen, I am not saying that we should be reckless, taking reasonable precautions to ensure our health and safety is a wise thing. That is what smart people do, because our bodies and our lives are things that we need to steward for the good of God and for the glory of God. Being reckless with our lives is not God's way. I'm not talking about taking reasonable precautions. I'm talking about living in the fear of death, a fear that prevents us and precludes us from worshiping God and serving God as we ought. When we fear death, when we fear death to such an extent that we no longer serve God the way that God would have us to serve him, we're not thinking like Christians, we're thinking like the world. And we don't need to think like that. Now, I'm not telling anybody what they should or should not do. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal that to your heart. I'm not telling you what precautions for your own health and safety you should or should not take. But I am telling you that living in the fear of death is not the Christian way. Now, we don't have to like death. Death is awful. Death is terrible. It is the last enemy to be defeated, and it has not been completely defeated. Satan still holds the power of death. It's lost its sting. It's lost its victory, but death is still real. But we don't need to fear it. We don't need to fear death. Brothers and sisters, Christ has defeated death. Christ has defeated sin. Christ has defeated Satan. We don't need to fear them. We don't, because Jesus has won the victory. Jesus has won the victory. Jesus has won the victory. Jesus defeated death. He died in our place, and he rose again to give us new and everlasting life. And that is a cause to rejoice. The fact that we don't need to live in fear is a cause to rejoice. The fact that we will live forever in Christ by faith in him, that is a cause to rejoice. The fact that we will get to experience what only those men and women were able to look forward to, the city whose builder and architect is God, the city with foundations that come from God, the fact that someday we will be united with all the saints of old, that is cause to rejoice. The fact that someday we will be one with God, he will be our God, we will be his people, the fact that God is not ashamed to be called our God, that is good news, that is wonderful good news. That's the only good news. The fact that we have been redeemed is good news. The fact that death has been defeated is good news. The fact that him who holds the power of death has had his power broken is good news. The fact that we will live forever with God through faith in Christ Jesus is good news. That's the Easter message. The Easter message is the one who was placed in the tomb walked out on his own two feet. That's the good news of Easter. The good news of Easter is that Christ gives life everlasting to everyone who puts their faith in him because he defeated death. Let's pray. Father, we come to you grateful, thankful this day that Christ our Lord is risen today. And we say hallelujah. We sing the hallelujah. We thank you and we praise you, God, that you have risen from the grave. We thank you, God, and we praise you that you have defeated death. We thank you, God, and we praise you that you will give us eternal life. We thank you, God, and we praise you for salvation, for resurrection, and for someday being united with you forever. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.